Well, it's good to see you this evening. I have really very much enjoyed the week. I was able to be here a few years back. I don't remember how long ago that was. For one evening, got to meet some of you back then. First time I've been able to be here. But I just want you to know I've really, really enjoyed the week. I have loved the time together that we've been able to eat. I've been fed very well. And yes, diet is in my plan for the future, but that's not the greatest feast that I've had this week. The greatest feast is to get to be able to interact with you. The faith that we share is what this is all about. Our government may come and take our houses and our stuff and our freedom, but they cannot take our faith or our salvation or our soul. I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds it. And that's where our trust and our hope needs to be. And you've expressed many things this week, and by the life that you're living, you express your trust in God. I'll just be up front with you. The last couple of years have been sort of hard years in my life. We've had a lot of challenges and difficulties. We've been where we've been for many years, and we've had some family things. I lost my mom a couple of years ago. Just a host of things. It's been sort of a couple of hard years. And by the grace of God, here I am. And by your encouragement and just sharing your life and your encouragement with me this week, I leave better than I came. And I praise God for that, and I thank you for that. And the genuineness of your faith is something that is important. And what you find is that you connect with people that way. I met a fellow a couple times before, but he was holding a gospel meeting not too far from us a couple of 3 weeks back, and we had hooked up and agreed to meet at a Hardee's. And we hadn't eaten, but we got together, and we sat there and we talked for an hour before we ever got coffee. Because, you know, the chemistry is just there. You have mutual purpose and some things that you share, and you just become engaged because of what you mutually are. And I don't know about your end, but I feel that on my end this week. It has been it's like I've been here for a long time. And that doesn't say much about me, but it says a lot about you. God bless you as you serve the Lord. I have mentioned it's been wonderful being the Bronger home this week to further entrench already existing friendship, and to get to know Sue better, and to know what she's had to put up with all these years. we have a lot of fun, JR, in LA, and Ken and I, as we work. But it's the kind of thing, it's a joy. I want to get on about our lesson here. I would like to say so many things, but thank you. May God be with you. Thank you for your efforts to reach your friends and your neighbors, people you work with the gospel. Never grow weary in doing that. Sometimes churches swell because I call it the shifting of the sheep. I read that years ago, and that's fine. There's time and place for that. But we don't want to forget that we are a light in this world, and we want to try to reach those that are lost about us. Evangelism is not simply the work of a preacher. It's the work of a Christian. Young people, you can reach people I can't ever reach. And what you say and do by your example and by your life and by your humble commitment to serve Jesus Christ will not only affect you, but may affect a soul for eternity. That is priceless. God bless you as you live for Jesus Christ. Tonight I want to talk with us about a lesson that I have preached a few times and that I really like to preach. Let's see, can I see? Does that help if I turn both lights on? And it's entitled Most Powerful Things or Powerful Things. I sort of grew up as an adrenaline junkie. I parachuted, I motocrossed, I scuba dived, spelunked, you name it. And so I sort of grew up that way. My heart is still willing, my body is not. And so I have gone a different way, but I appreciate powerful things. Some years ago, some of the fellows where I attend went to the West Virginia, to the Gauley, which is like class 5 rapids. And it is powerful. It's dangerous. We had one of the rafts get turned over, and one of our guys was underwater, pinned against a rock for, I believe, probably 2 minutes. And that may not sound like much, but if you're underwater, let me tell you, 2 minutes is a long time. He is very athletic, very strong, very good swimmer, and he was just pinned against the rock by the force of the water, and he was trying to wiggle, and just all of a sudden, something caught just right, and he just popped up out of there. But it is easy to be impressed by power. Back some years ago, where I lived, this country, little country town, I was still driving a Volkswagen Beetle, and this tremendous thunderstorm was coming in. And so I, real smart guy that I am, drove to the north side of town, parked along a country road. I was watching the thunder. I mean, the lightning was cracking everywhere. And oh, that is exciting. It's powerful. I love the ocean when the surf is pounding the rocks. I mean, just really hammering it, making a lot of noise. I enjoy those things. A lot of other examples that we could use. But tonight, I want to spend some time talking about some very powerful things that are really more powerful than those things that we just talked about the last couple of moments. First of all, I want to talk with us about the most powerful, and it's not a thing, it's a person, and that's God. God has incredible power. I mean, I can't start to fathom the grandeur of Almighty God. It tells us in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He did it in 6 days. I believe the scriptures say that he did it in 6 days. And that's what I believe. Not 6 zillion years or something else. How can he do that? Well, he can do that because he's God. He transcends, he goes beyond, he crosses over anything that I can ultimately understand because he's just in a different league. It's like maybe as a small child, if my father would try to explain something complex to me, I'm just not able, as a 2-year-old, to understand maybe the electronics and the math that's behind it or something of that nature. I'm not there. And when it comes to the relationship that we have before God, he has left his footprint all over the place that we can see his might and his power. As Psalm 19 talks about his handiwork, the invisible things proclaim the creation by a creator. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. As you look at the creation itself, it is tremendous. You look at a beautiful sunset. Back a number of years ago, our granddaughters, Lily, was being carried by her mother, and she went to the doctor, and they did an ultrasound that was had incredible detail. At that time, the doctor videotaped it, and she brought that home. And just watching my little granddaughter still in her mother's belly, moving around and doing all, it moved me to the point of tears. The grandeur of watching that human being in her mother's stomach, waiting to be brought into this world. My God is an awesome God. When you look at the creation in any direction, you see this. I bought my wife some DVDs back a few years ago as a present. Part of it was called The Blue Planet. And one of those DVDs has a section called The Deep. And it's only been in the last number of years that they've been able to go into the depths. And as they sent this submersible down there, they thought there is no life down here at all. It is absolutely dark and cold. And they got down and there was all kinds of life. There's no light because the light rays cannot penetrate. And yet there are these little creatures. They chemically generate their own light. And they got to these pillars in the floor down there. And the water is basically coming out from molten areas. And they said that the temperature of the water would melt lead. There's no life around there, and they get close to it. And there's all kinds of life living in there. Again, when you see the grandeur of the footprints of God, it brings you, if you have any sense at all, to your knees. When you consider the sun, you think about how hot that is. When we talk about things at a Fahrenheit temperature, what we use in the United States, Water boils at 212. Lead melts at 621 degrees Fahrenheit. Aluminum at 1218 degrees. Gold melts at 1946, ladies, just so you know that. High carbon steel melts at 2500 degrees. The surface of the sun is about almost 11,000 degrees Fahrenheit. The core of the sun, they have estimated, is 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. Now, I'm not sure who stuck their thumb in there to figure out how hot that was, but it wasn't me. If you look at the sun and the earth, if you were able to Xerox the earth and place them along what we would call the equator of the sun, you could put 109 of our Earths across the center of the sun. It gives you a little bit about the size. It is also interesting, there's some material called the Privileged Planet. And the astronomers talking about the discoveries they've been able to make about the composition of the sun comes because of eclipses, where the moon passes between the Earth and the sun. And it just so accidentally happens that the moon is exactly the right size, same size as the sun, and so they can see around the edge of that and be able to analyze the chemistry of the sun without that eclipse. But the sun is 400 times larger than the moon. But it is just coincidental that the sun is also 400 times farther away from the earth than the moon. And where we are placed in the midst of our solar system, there are very few places that we could be placed where we could look and see and discover the things that are available to us. If we were placed in most any other place, the haze and the dust and the different things of that position would obscure visibility. It's almost as though God put us in a perfect observation platform to see His handiwork. Our God is an awesome God. In Colossians 1, 16 and 17, it says, "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." He holds this all together. How He does that? But I tell you what, when He says it's over, it's going to come undone. I don't know when that will be, but He will. There are so many other things we could look at. How many stars are there in the heaven? Well, one fact suggests there are probably about 400 billion stars in the Milky Way. Although a 50% error either way is quite plausible. I like science. Another enumerator says there may be more than 200 billion stars in our galaxy, or maybe up to 3,000 million billion stars, which means they don't have a clue. They are so innumerable that they can't start to fathom. Our God is an awesome God. I'll go through this quickly. I have used these pictures in our preacher training as I do some evidences there. But it is an impressive thing to me. When you look at our planet, you understand that the Earth is the center of all that has been created. The blue planet. And you know, I mean, we have a different perspective as we live on the Earth. America is the center of the world, isn't it? You know what an Australian thinks? Australia is the center of the world. And if you live, you know, someplace else, your perspective, you know, this is life and all this other stuff is just out there. When you look at the Earth, it is significant. You compare it to Pluto, Mercury, or Mars, Venus, you know, it's a wee bit larger. But what happens when you compare it to some of the other planets? You've got the Earth down here. There's Pluto we looked at a moment ago. Neptune, Uranus, Jupiter, Saturn. You know, the Earth's not quite as big as it used to be, is it? It just shrunk. When you put it next to the sun, here's the Earth, this little dot right here, and here's the sun. A little bit of discrepancy, isn't it? Which one of you guys, one of you guys can hold up the Earth in a hand, can't you? That's not very big. and then you take the sun. But if we go from there and we start heading out, we find that there are a lot of other planets that are out there. The Alpha Centauri, I believe, is the nearest star, if I remember right. And if you take our solar system and put it into a cube, you could take something like 4,300 and, forgive me for the last math, 43 of those cubes between the sun and the nearest star. 4,400 of our solar systems stack back to back to get to the closest star. Now you think about that. Just imagine that for a minute. Just calculate that in your head. I tell you what happens when you start taking this transition from here to there. It's not very long and your brain starts going up in smoke because you cannot fathom that kind of magnitude and distance. Now, as we look here, again, we've got the sun. Jupiter here is one pixel. The Earth's invisible at this scale. Pollux, Arcturus, but we're not done yet. Again, you can't see the Earth on there, can you? Now, what happens again? One pixel is the sun. Remember how much bigger the sun was than the Earth? And here's some of the other stars. Betelgeuse, Antares. I butcher the names, don't worry, it doesn't bother me. But you get the magnitude of these planets, these stars. When you look into the heavens at night, and you fix your eye on one star and you move it over to the other, you've just traversed millions upon millions upon millions of miles. Our God is an awesome God. He is powerful. Young people and old people and everybody in between, we will soon stand before God Almighty to give an account for our souls. On the other side of that, why we are here, my God is big enough and powerful enough to help me with my problems. My problem is I don't understand. My problem is I can't always see my way through things that are so much bigger than I am. I am so helpless. I mean, because the problem is bigger than I am. But my God is able to deliver me. God is powerful. And I tell you, if we stop the lesson right there, if you take that home with you, you bow down in your knees when you get home, you bring whatever it is that's troubling you, whatever the temptation of your flesh is, whatever challenges there are, and you put it in perspective of God Almighty and who you are and who He is and what His expressed will is. He's not playing games. He knows exactly what's being done, what we are doing, what we are thinking, what we are saying. We will not pull the wool over in His eyes. But as the 139th Psalm says, there's nowhere that I can go and His eyes are not there. His eyes upon the shadow of the sparrow. And I know He watches me. Not even the hair falls off, or the sparrow falls that God doesn't know. We began our series at the beginning of the week, and one of the things I talked about really in dealing with anxiety was it really centers around trusting God. And there are times, and I'm talking about my life, and I believe in yours, that the things that could have touched me most and hurt me most and challenged me most gave me an opportunity to either move away from God or to move nearer to God. And I'm going to tell you, anything that will encourage and help me move nearer to God, whatever price that I have to pay, is a small price compared to the benefit of drawing near to God. As we draw near to Him, He will draw near to us, James chapter 4, verse 8 tells us. My mother, before she passed away, had a little poster on the door. Is this Garfield? You know, the big cat, Garfield, like lasagna, I think, or something like that. And he's standing on the scales, and he's pointing at the scales, and there's one word. It says, liar! I looked at the clock. It's getting away. But as we think about these things tonight, we have a lot more to say. But if you will take this truth into your heart, you read your book, the Bible, and you remember what God has brought His servants through in the course of human history, and that my God is big enough to address and to deal with my problems as an individual and as a body of God's people, as the family of God. May God be glorified by our faith to serve Him. As we look at some other very powerful things, love is incredibly powerful. In John chapter 3 and in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." And through that, as you understand, He goes on to tell us that we have access to salvation. We can be saved and will not have to perish. God has demonstrated, shown us, manifest this great love. If He cares for me that much, and then in view of the fact that what we're talking about in His grandeur, then I don't have anything to worry about. The problem is I still worry sometimes. So it's not that God needs to change. Gail needs to change. I need to trust Him more. And I'll be working on that till I draw my last breath. That may be in a minute, or it may be some years. But that will be one of those things that I'll ever need to grow in. When we talk about love, it is a great, great thing. I understand that people have abused it in sermons and their attitudes, but it is tremendous. If I told you that, you know, faith isn't all that important, you would say, "What are you talking about? You can't please God without faith," Hebrews 11:6. And you could unfold dozens of verses to demonstrate that. But notice what 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13 says. You know, hope is critical. My friend Bill Raymer, that was like a second father to me, I traveled to India with him the first time, died of esophageal cancer the year after we got back. And there was a tremendous ice storm that came through Kentucky. His family could not get up. I was able to drive over and be with them during the surgery. And I had studied a little bit on it. There was only like a 5% chance of survival at that time of this. But I talked to the surgeon afterwards, and I said, "Doc, I've looked into this some, but just be straightforward with me. You know, tell me how things are." And he says, "Well, statistically, maybe 5 to 10% of survivability." But he was not only a skilled surgeon, he was also an insightful man. He says, "But you never want to close a man's window of hope." Amen. Hope is powerful. But notice, what does 1 Corinthians 13:13 say? As great as faith is and necessary, and as great as hope is and necessary, now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Sacrificial love, giving love, faithful love to God. Love is incredibly powerful. Again, there's no way we could overstate the importance and the power and the necessity of faith or hope. But it tells us about love. And in 1 John, of course, there's that little statement, God is love. And he demonstrated that in John 3:16 in so many other ways. That's one of the great messages of the book of God. But I tell you what, you want to find out what love is and how it works and what it does and what it sacrifices? You read the book. It's not some milquetoast, spineless thing. But it demonstrates character and substance. And we see it demonstrated manifesting God. The proverb writer says in chapter 10 and verse 12, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions." 1 Peter 4:8, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." And then there's a statement made in the Song of Solomon, chapter 8 and verse 6, "For love is as strong as death." When we think about the power of love, think about your love for your children. You know, it's easy as we look at these statements up here about how love covers transgressions. Think about your children. I tell you what, they tend to get an extra pass here and there, don't they? Why? Because we love them. And when they mess up and they turn it around, there's nobody that forgives and forgets like the parent does in their heart and wants to, because we love our children. Love is something that plays out. Love is tough. Sometimes it means that I had to deny my children things that they wanted to do, and maybe that all their friends were doing, because I love them. When I talk about discipline and raising children, one of the things I would tell my son was, "Son, I love you too much to let you act like that, or to behave that way, or to do this." And so we do what we can. I have my failures as a father. And I go back and I try to rethink. Sometimes I don't know what I would have done different. I have we call him Uncle Paul, a very smart man. But he told me back some years ago, he says, never fall into this trap, Gail. Don't go back and say, well, if I had made this decision on this case, then it wouldn't have turned out this way. It would have turned out that way. He says, you don't know that. That is a no-win scenario. You don't go back and second-guess that. What you do is you go back and you try to learn from it whatever you can. But if you had made this decision instead of that one, it may have turned out worse. You don't know that. That is a losing game. Remember what we talked about in the map? If you go to, I use the illustration of a zoo. I go in. Here's a zoo I've never been to. Here's the map. X on the map says you are here. That's where you are. You go from where you're at today to whatever's ahead of you. Don't play the guessing game. Paul said in Philippians 3, I forget what's behind and I press on. But love helps us in these things. It helps us with our children, and it helps us in our relationship as spiritual family to really forgive. Go read Matthew chapter 18. And it powerfully brings that home. God has forgiven me so much, and so I can forgive my brethren. And if I can, I better go read Matthew chapter 18. And I tell you what, it's a sober drink of fresh water as you read. We also can consider the power of prayer. Power is in prayer is indeed incredible. A God that is able to answer our prayers. A God that we've already seen that has infinite capacity. Ways to bless us that we don't even know. There is a series of verses on prayer in Luke chapter 18. First of all, it tells us to pray and not to faint. And then it talks about the unrighteous judge. And there is a very insightful question. I think it's down in about verse 8. It says, when the Lord returns, will he find faith on the earth? He doesn't answer the question. He's talking about, I believe, this kind of faith, this kind of prayer, this kind of trust in God. Let me answer that question for you. He doesn't answer it there. But when I read the book of 1 Thessalonians, he's going to come back and he's going to bring up his saints. So the answer is yes, there will be. But it is a challenge to us to develop and to nurture our faith, to cultivate it where we trust God. And then when you get to verse 9 and following, it's the story about the Pharisee who went and prayed and said, Lord, I'm glad I'm not a thief and an adulterer and I'm like this other guy over here. I fast and tithe and I do all the right stuff. You know, if you read that, it says it's about those who trusted in themselves, that they are so righteous. What we call that, and sometimes what accusation is made, is, well, you're just self-righteous. And let me say this, brethren, about me or about you. If you're self-righteous, you're in sin. If we think that we're right before God because we got all the I's dotted and all the T's crossed, and I have done it just right, I have... That's the problem. I. Now, it tells then about the tax gatherer, and he wouldn't even lift up. He smote his chest and says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Something else I know is that's not saying, well, we're all sinners, and so just go ahead and sin. If you go to the next chapter, chapter 19, it tells us about a wee little man who was a chief tax collector, and it says he was very rich. And Jesus said, indeed, salvation has come to this house this day. Remember what he did? He says, if I wronged anyone, I'll restore him multiple times like I should. I'll give half of my goods to the poor. That's the fruit that you see the tax collector. So he is not saying, be merciful to me, a sinner, just go ahead and sin. It doesn't matter. Not at all. Read the book. We are to be righteous. The righteous man will be justified by faith, Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, which, by the way, is a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2 and in verse 14. That has never been any different. It was so with Abraham in the book of Genesis, the 15th chapter. His faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. Faith has always driven the relationship of God's people with God. And an acid test of my faith is the developing of my prayer life. And I can find peace on the other side of prayer when I find God. And that doesn't mean I figured out the answers at the end of my prayer. I have the responsibility to do what I can do, to think about it and to plan and to work and to do whatever I can do. But I must learn to put it in God's hand. When we think of prayer in James 5 and verse 16, the last part of that verse says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. When I became a Christian, I used the American Standard translation. I now use the New American Standard because when I moved to Casey, many more people were using the New American Standard. So I made a change. It was not too hard. But when it comes to quoting, a lot of times I mix them up. But I love this. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Notice the righteous man. Not a self-righteous man. But a righteous man. That is effective. And it has the kind of produce or productive nature. It accomplishes much. And in one of my favorite passages in the New Testament, although I have to be honest and say I have many of those. In Ephesians chapter 2, it's sort of like when I teach a book, the time I get done, I think, man, this is my favorite book. Until I teach the next one, I say, man, this was the wonders of God's Word. Because of the wonderful God who gave it. But in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You know, as we were talking about how great this universe was that He spoke into existence. By the way, I didn't mention this a while ago, but when He hung the stars in heaven, you know what Genesis says about that? I mean, there's about 47 chapters about that, isn't there? There's a phrase in there. He put the stars in heaven. I tell you, if it had been me, I'd have written more about it than that. But His ways are above my ways. You know what He did? He let the stars speak for themselves. The evidence is there. Now, a God who can do that, how do you think He can do this? He is able. He has the power, the capacity to do exceedingly abundantly. I think that's a little bit more, right? Exceedingly abundantly. Beyond all that we ask or think. Christian, He's got you covered. In, I think it's 2 Chronicles, chapter 16, about verse 7 or 9. There's a statement that made that the eyes of the Lord are going to and fro throughout the earth to support those whose hearts are completely His. My responsibility is to make my heart completely His. There is power in prayer because I'm not just talking to the ceiling. I have the right through Jesus Christ to bring my prayer before the face and the throne of God and to receive the help that only He can provide. I'm going to go quickly through this because we talked about the idea of free will on Sunday. I have a very gracious wife, and there is a distinction between determination and stubborn. My wife does not usually call me stubborn. She says, "You are very determined." But when we think about will, free will, it is powerful, and we mention this. And that's for good or for bad. And again, I'm going to move right along with this since we've studied this some. But in Ezekiel 3:7, it says, "Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you," listen to you, Ezekiel. This is when he's being commissioned as a prophet. "Since they are not willing to listen to me." Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn. That's an expression of their will. And obstinate. What he says, you're going to have to be hard-headed, Ezekiel. I'm going to make your head harder than their head. Basically, he says, they have heads of rock, and I'm going to make your head a harder rock than theirs. So when you butt heads with them, that you'll be able to stand. But they are obstinate. Their will is set in place. And in Romans chapter 2 and in verse 5, it says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." And so we must submit our will to His. And again, I'm going to move on because of that clock and other things that we have yet to say. And I will have to pick up my pace here. In the book of James, chapter 3, many of us who study the Bible for a very long period of time know that it is an exposé of the tongue. It says, be not many of you teachers, for we'll receive heavier judgment. He's not discouraging being teachers as you read your New Testament, but he's telling us the responsibility that is there. And he talks about the proper use of the tongue. It's like so many things that we've talked about this week. God gave the tongue for good, and he talks about that in these verses, so that we might praise God, so that we might encourage one another, so we might sing praises to him, so we might express love to our children and to God. And he gave us the tongue for a good reason. But what did the devil do? Genesis chapter 3, he started out lying, didn't he? That's the first chapter we read about the devil. And he encouraged people to gossip and to slander. I'm not going down that road, but we could talk about a lot of passages that deal about the misuse of the tongue. And the other things that the devil turns from a good way into a bad way. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 4, a soothing tongue is a tree of life, but the perversion in it crushes the spirit. There's a lot of power, not only in what we say, but in how we say it. We need to learn that. There are some people that have a lot of rock between their ears. They don't figure this, they don't understand, and they don't seem to want to learn. They're obstinate about learning that people also have tender hearts. Now, there's a time in that love demands, we stand and we say, look here, this is what needs to be done, brother or sister or friend. And it doesn't mean that we are weak and spineless, but we need to have tact. My father had a little saying that I always liked. He says, tact is the ability to drive the point home without hitting the other guy in the head. And as we think about the use of the tongue, it's important. But, what about a soothing tongue? It's a tree of life. It's a blessing. I remember at home some years ago, I was getting ready to get up and deal with some problems. And I was sort of sitting in the pew there, antsing around, sort of nervous. And one of the good brothers behind me just reached up, put his hand on my shoulder. He just said, we're with you, brother. And I just remember calming down. Or sometimes as a brother or sister put an arm around you to give you a hug. He said, we just appreciate you. You encouraged me being here. You came in on your cane, and you couldn't hardly get in, and I know you ached all over, but you've encouraged me so much. Our tongues are powerful, incredibly powerful. And we want to use them in a wise way, in a good way. That again, that doesn't mean we don't correct evil. It doesn't mean that we don't admonish. We do. The Word of God teaches that. But as we keep reading the Proverbs, we see that death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. I'm going to suggest that goes both ways. When you are warm and loving toward other people, you know how they tend to respond? People generally, not always, I know there's exceptions, but people tend to respond in kind. What about if I'm cutting and sarcastic and it drives people away? They respond to that too, don't they? So we want to use wisdom. What would Jesus do is a good question. As we read our Bibles, we can see how he used his tongue. In Proverbs 31:26, where it talks about the worthy woman, she opens her mouth in wisdom, and teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Great power. Parents, as we talk to our children, we need to remember these rules. Children, young people, as you talk to your parents, you need to remember the respect that's due them as a parent, even though they are imperfect. Remember, you also are imperfect. But remember how you talk. You always show respect from your heart through your tongue to your parents as parents. And I realize that some parents are less perfect than others. And some parents, as we deal with life and things that go on, are heartbreaking in what they do. And so I'm not encouraging or supporting evil or wrong in any way. Please understand. But there is power, great power in the tongue and how we use that. There's great power in example. And I could go through numerous examples of people that have helped me. A lot of times they've been women. There have been a lot of women that have taught me so many things through the years. I'm a slow learner, and I've yet learned a lot of things. There are old people and young people alike that have taught me things. My good sister down here gave me a hug last night. We talked a little bit. She lifted me up. She helped me. Some other sisters here last night, and some of the brethren. That's just on this occasion. But your example is powerful. I look back and think about how people sacrifice for me. And when I became a Christian, I had lots of rough edges and how they were patient and trying to bring me along, how they set examples, how I remember those examples. Your example is being seen, and it is powerful. Oftentimes, the example of those that have lived and died live on in what we have learned and what we have seen in them. And there may be occasion where we might say, well, how would my mother-in-law have handled this situation? Or how would my mother have handled this? Or how would sister or brother so-and-so have handled this situation? You know, they would have been this way or that way. And so that example means so much to us. Of course, as we study our scriptures, the greatest example we have is Jesus Christ. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. That actually talks about suffering. Not just being submissive to your masters that are sweethearts, to the good ones, but to the ones that are harsh and froward. So that's the context here. But this perfect example. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, it says, "You are a witness, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children." He says, you remember the example? You remember how we were among you? By the way, a side thing here, but fathers, you want to know something about being a father? Here's a good chunk of it right here. Okay. As a father, he said, how devoutly and uprightly and blameless we behave toward you, believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. This is a great passage about fatherhood. It's not the only passage about fatherhood. Ephesians 6, 4 and other passages as well. But what we find in here is, again, Paul calls to their mind the example that he left. And most of us know 1 Corinthians 11, 1, "Be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ." And so our examples, and again, we could spend till midnight tonight, I could just tell you about men and women, young and old, that have been examples to me through the course of my life that have made a difference. And if I knew more about you, I could probably tell either the example that you have been or people that have been examples to you. Don't ever underestimate your example, because you are an example, for good or for bad. Remember that. You are an example. People are watching. I spent a period of time, I moved to the state of Washington for a little while, many years ago, trying to start a new congregation in central Washington in a place called Wenatchee. And after that, I was working in secular work, trying to support myself. I was working in a retail business, and a guy set a pallet of sugar on my foot. He let the jack down. And I wiggled around there for a while and said, "Get it off, it's on my foot." And afterwards he said, I was impressed. You never cursed the whole time. But what happened is, I was ready to leave there. He came to me one day, and he was above me and going into management. But he says, "I would like to know what you believe, because I have watched your life as you work here. And I would like to know what you believe." People are watching. That's just the reality. They're watching what you watch on television. They're watching how you react when things don't go right, when things do go right. When it's a time of prosperity or a time of adversity. People are watching your example. But example is incredibly powerful. And how many times have we said while we were growing up, "When I'm grown up, I'm not going to do this or that mom and dad did." And you know what happens when you grow up? Oh, I see smiles all over the audience. You hear the same words coming out of your mouth that you heard out of mom and dad. And that's often good. But the light comes on. The example, across the board, mom and dad, brothers and sisters, Christians to the world, is powerful. Don't ever underestimate it. and death is incredibly powerful. Mike had a heart attack earlier this last week, and I appreciate your prayers. I've got word that he has 40% heart damage. They were thinking about putting a tube in to feed him. He has some response with his hands. They are putting him on dialysis temporarily, hopefully, because it all this shut his system down some. But I tell you what, there's still hope. His family still has him there. But I tell you, when death comes, it's over. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes said. While you're here, life under the sun, while you're here, there are certain things that go on. But it's better to be a live dog than a dead lion. Because while you are here, there is still hope. Death is certain, and it is powerful. Again, that's really what Ecclesiastes does. I like to liken it to this. It's like a couple of fellows that went out on a stump outside the old country store, and they just sort of looking at life and all that's going on and just saying, you know, what's life about? Except it happens to be Solomon, who had a lot of resources and wisdom that he had failed to use as he should. And he says, if you take God out of the picture, life is absolutely meaningless. And he had all the women to have sex with that he could have, and booze and land and everything, the riches and the wealth and the power and the popularity. He had all that a man or a woman could ever have of this world. And he says, I'll tell you what, it's on the other side of that. Absolute vanity and emptiness, if that's all there is to life. We're not simply animals. Dogs don't have the ability to think about, I'm going to die. They just go steal another dog's bone and wag their tail as they go off and chew on it. But they're not thinking about getting hit by a car. But as human beings, we have that ability. And we have the ability to be able to look and see that there is a creator who made this creation. And the evidence of the engineers we talked about earlier is everywhere. But also the reality is death is sure. If you go back and you read about the Greeks, I took a logic class in college one time, and one of the syllogisms basically that the Greeks used basically is, you know, so-and-so is human, humans are mortal, so, you know, so-and-so is going to die. Everybody knows that. You go back and look at the pharaohs and how they not only put the pharaoh in his pyramid, in his tomb, but they put his wives and his servants, usually while they were living, they just close them up in there. And your boats and your wheat, because they're going to need them in the next life. Last night, I noticed in the bathroom, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, written on the wall. God has made everything beautiful in His time. But the other thing that it says is that He said eternity in the hearts of men. We will die. The thing is, I just don't know when. I may not make it out of this building tonight. I may live to be one of the oldest men in the United States. Probably not. But death is sure. And in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. This is what is ahead for every one of us. You will die. And I will die. And my beloved wife, that I love more than my own life, will die. And my children and their mates and my grandchildren are going to die. But that is not the end of the story. Then we will face judgment. Then, after this, comes judgment. Every one of us, all of humanity, of all human time, will stand before God in judgment to give an account for what we have done. And whether we have squared our soul with God. Death is powerful. Sometimes folks used to use the term and say, that's serious as a heart attack. Well, that's serious. But I tell you what, death's more serious. And it's permanent as far as this earth goes. But Ecclesiastes chapter 7, the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. And I believe what he's saying there is because eternity is sealed. Where you will spend eternity, there's not going to be any going back. There's no purgatory. There's no transmigration of souls, reincarnation. When you die, you already are either right with God or not. That's already determined. But then there will be the judgment that we will stand before the throne of God, or we will bow before the throne of God. We'll confess Jesus as Lord. If we have not done that now, to the salvation of our souls, we will do it then to the damnation of our souls. But there's something more powerful than death. And that's the blood of Christ. There is nothing comparable to the blood of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, 56 and 7, it says, "The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." I had originally considered about doing sort of an overview of the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans. I love the book of Romans. And it brings us to this reality. We are all under condemnation of sin. And God has made a way we can have forgiveness of sin. That's what this passage is about. This chapter is about the resurrection, is what the chapter discusses. But it tells us the sting of death that we just talked about is sin. The real plague and the plight of dying, if I have sin in my soul, I will die eternally. I will be sent away from and separated from God. Now, let me say that every good and perfect gift comes from our Father in heaven, Father of lights. There's no variation or shadow. He is true and good and faithful. Every good thing that I know comes from His bountiful hand. But 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1 says that in that day that He comes, He will render vengeance to those that know not God and to those who obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But it goes ahead to say, among other things, that those that are not right with God will be sent away from His face. As I perceive that, that means I'll be sent away from every good thing that I know. Every good thing I know. Whether it be weeping and gnashing of teeth, no hope. One of the writers of old, in writing fictitiously, I think it's Dante, I'm not sure, I've never read that. "He who passes through these gates abandons all hope." Jesus came giving us hope. He gave us victory over death in Christ Jesus our Lord. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. We break the law, we sin, and that brings about spiritual death, a separation from us and God. But God gives us the victory through Christ Jesus, our Lord. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, talking about Christ, there it talks about both the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As it talks about Christ, it says, describing Him, "He released us from our sins by His blood." What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That is true indeed. And in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, again, as Jesus is described at the end of that chapter, it describes Him as the living one. He says, "And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." That means He has the authority and He has the power. Remember we talked about Legion the other day, those that were here? We talked about Jesus demonstrated His power and His authority. He has both the strength and the right to command in the spiritual realm. And they said, "Please don't cast us into the abyss before our time." Why were they worried about that? Because Jesus had the power and the authority to control that. And here He exhorts us. And He encourages these Christians that are facing torment, persecution, loss, and maybe the loss of physical life. It'll be okay. He who overcomes will be blessed. And you need to remember, I, Jesus, have the power and the authority, the key of death and of Hades. So I have nothing to fear. I like dogs. I've been around dogs. We always keep our dogs outside. I grew up that way. We still do. But I really love them. I enjoy them. But there's a story I read one time in a bulletin article somewhere. And it was a person who was having some serious health problems. And they knew that they were terminal. And so they went to their Christian friend, who was a doctor in this case, and told him about what was going on, about his worry, his plight. And
So the doc listened for a while and says, hang on just a minute. So he started calling his dog's name. And the dog come up and started scratching on the door. And the doctor went over and he opened up the door. And the dog came right into the room there where they were counseling and talking. And the dog was wagging his tail, just happy to see his master. And he said, you see this dog? He's never been in this room before in his life. But he was not worried because his master was there. And that's how I perceive this matter. I don't have to worry about dying and going to this. I don't know what all is there. It's going to be great and grand and good if I'm right with God. But I don't have to worry because my master is there. Our God is an amazing and an awesome God. You put your life and your hope and your trust in Him, and you've done what's right and what's worthwhile. Any other thing that you plan to trust on, your great brilliance, your ability to make money, your physical sports prowess, your strength, your whatever it may be, I'll tell you what, it's empty. And again, I could tell you lots of stories about people who had all those things and much more, whose life was a train wreck. But I have seen the simplest of people who lived in peace and died in peace because they knew who their master was. The blood of Jesus Christ is powerful enough to forgive me, to cleanse me. I am a great sinner, but my Lord is a great Savior. And it's to Him I owe my allegiance and my trust and my confidence and my hope. And if I lose everything that I have here, but things are right with God, it'll be okay. But if I gain the whole world and I'm not right with God, nothing will be okay. Jesus Christ gave a great invitation. But before He gave this great invitation, He obeyed His own Heavenly Father. Hebrews chapter 5, you can go read about that. By suffering death upon the cross, he prayed with fervently with tears. And you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thy will be done. Let this cup pass from me, He said. He went to the cross and He died, and then He was raised by His Father for a way for us to have forgiveness through His blood. And then He gave this job to His disciples to go and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what Mark 16 talks about. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that disbelieves will be condemned. God gave one book to all mankind of every nation, of every status and stature. God's word's understandable. We just need to submit to it and put our trust in Him. It says a lot more about it that we must certainly here to be able to understand and know that Jesus is God's Son, but we have to be convicted of that. He gave us the evidence. The first half of the New Testament, the Gospels, lay that evidence out. We can go to the prophecies and well, lots of evidence. We must be willing to repent of our sins. That means we're going to have to humble ourselves. I tell you, the proud and the arrogant man is in trouble. Unless I will humble myself before God Almighty, I may have to humble myself by bending my knee to confessing of Him the day of eternity because I wouldn't humble myself here. Now is the time to humble ourselves. You want to be something worthwhile? Jesus worked and worked to get His disciples to understand it. Become like a little child. Be a servant. Repentance brings that about a change of mind. I turn from my sin and go in my own way, whatever that is, religiously, morally, whatever it is, and follow Jesus as my Lord, confessing Him as God's Son, and then being immersed in water, in baptism, for remission of sins. The blood of Christ, through the working of God, will make us whole. If you don't understand this invitation that Jesus gives, don't wait another day. Grab somebody, get a hold of me. I'm going to head home here in a few minutes, Lord willing. But I tell you what, if you need me to stay a little bit so we can talk the Bible, so you can understand God's will, we'll stay up all night. That's not an issue for me. Or you grab one of these other brethren. There is nothing more important. I have no engagement more important, nor do you, than doing the will of God. If you're subject to this loving, kind invitation of God through Jesus Christ tonight. God has done everything for you. He suffered. He sent His Son to suffer and bleed and die so this opportunity can be ours. If you're subject, will you come forward as we stand? As we stand.